not to be like the world, and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you.
What's wrong with you people? I'm serious.
You can't say amen. You ought to say ouch.
Hello, humblebees. Welcome to Tulips and Honey.
Hi, humblebees. Welcome back to Tulips and Honey. I am your host, Lauren Herford, and today we are back again for round two, the second, not level, but the second episode of, I guess, a two-part series on eschatology, although the first part was more about what each viewpoint was, and then, of course, this one is going to be me just sort of poking holes in each of the viewpoints, and also giving a little bit of descriptors into what makes each viewpoint sort of a strong viewpoint and what makes them, you know, weaker viewpoints. And then in the end, because this is the moment that you guys have all been waiting for, I should have definitely hired somebody to just like wait off to the side and do the little drum thingy, the thing to lead up to it. But I didn't because, that would cost money and I'm incredibly cheap. It's difficult. If you have to decide between whether or not you want to buy like historical and theological stuff, books, fossils, or if you want to have really cool stuff like drummer rolls and stuff, I want to have the fossils and the cool historical stuff. So I guess it's a priorities thing, but anyways, I don't have anybody to do the drum roll. I mean, I know I can find a little sound thing. It's really more fun if you have somebody there to do the little drum roll thing. But anyways, the thing that you guys are most looking forward to, I know it's probably kept you guys awake. I know, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. But eventually, by the end of this, I'm going to tell you my own views on end times. So that will actually happen in this episode. Shockingly enough, I'm going to put myself on the chopping block there for you guys because I might as well at this point with this episode. I mean, we're already talking about it. And if you guys are going to send me hate mail, you're going to send me hate mail. Either way, it's going to go to our producer, Clementine, who is back from maternity leave, but still does not have opposable thumbs. So you can send the hate mail. And Clementine will read them, not really read them. She might look at the screen if I sort of like hold a treat up next to the screen and it'll look as though she's reading that email, but she can't actually read because she's a dog. She's a golden doodle. And she's just recently back from having 9 puppies for her very first litter. And I have to tell you guys, because we were really worried about this, she lost a lot of weight during, not during the pregnancy. That would have made sense. No, she lost a lot of weight after she had the babies. It was very difficult to get her away from the babies or to get her to actually like focus on eating foods without, this is really gross, but I'm going to have to tell you guys this because it's gross and I know it. And since I know it, I feel like everybody should know it because I did not know this before a month ago. Apparently, naturally, this is just something that dogs do naturally. And if you guys have had litters of puppies, and this is something that you have experienced, please, although it's weird and gross, an incredibly big squirrel here, a golden doodle-sized squirrel here, please tell me that you have had experience with this in the comment section, because I grew up with a lot of animals. Like, we had a lot of animals. We had puppies, and I never once witnessed this, and I never once heard this was a thing that was supposed to happen, but apparently, when mom dogs are trying to wean their puppies, they will eat food and then throw it up for them to eat their throw up food. And she was doing that even though we were trying to get her to gain weight. She kept on wanting to get into the pen with the puppies and feed them her regurgitated food. It was really gross and we had to stop her and keep her away. After she ate, we had to wait until like her food had digested before we could like leave her alone because she just would like claw her way into the pen. and do this. And it was ridiculous because we were feeding the puppies a lot and they were very well fed and there was no need for it. But anyways, she's healthy now. She can once again pretend to be a producer. Obviously she can once again pretend to read your hate mail, and I can once again pretend to be forwarding your hate mail to her. So this is exciting that she's healthy, that she's gained weight. She does not, you can't see her bones. You can't feel her bones. I'm very, very thankful for that. Unfortunately, I may have gone a little too far in supplementing her food. So they have these like calorie squeezes that you can put in dog foods whenever they need to gain weight if they've been sick. I may have gone a little too far with that because a few days ago I noticed that she's extra padded more so than I've ever seen her before. So I've overbalanced myself. I know you guys are awfully surprised. It's not something I usually do, but yes, we have a vet visit coming up in about a week and a half. And so I'm hoping to get back in balance before I go and get lectured by the vet because I definitely overbalanced. But anyways, I want to know if you guys have ever had to deal with anything like that. I haven't. I was not prepared for it. It is incredibly gross. And I mean, I'm trying to pull her out of the pen while trying not to throw up as well, and having to have like Kaylee come and hold back the puppies while Justin is like cleaning up the mess. I mean, like it was bad. It was gross and bad. And I didn't know that was a thing that happened. And I'm just like, I don't know if it would be good to have more babies if she's gonna nearly starve herself to death, even though we're literally feeding them and they were fine. But she, like, the second she heard them whining, she would whine. She would whimper. It was so sad. And at first I thought, oh, she wants in there with her babies. That's so sweet. It wasn't. It wasn't that. She didn't want in there with her babies. And as soon as she was done upchucking, she would jump out of that pen as quick as she could. And so, because they have teeth and really sharp claws at a certain point, and she didn't want anything to do with that. But anyways, long story, even longer than it needed to be. I'd love to hear if you guys have had to deal with that. And Clementine's back at it. So this is the perfect time to do a entire episode on eschatology because Clementine is here to read you guys' hate mail. So far, I haven't gotten any hate mail, which is very exciting. I was prepared to get a little bit of pushback. I had assumed that there would be some folks from the Seven Mountain Mandate or the full preterist camps that would be not so particularly happy. But apparently none of those folks listen to my channel. Makes sense. And so I have not received any hate mail yet, and I'm very thankful for that. I'm also really excited to continue the conversation because today we're going to be getting into some more of the nitty-gritty stuff that I just absolutely adore. It has been a very long time since my brain has worked as hard as it has worked over the last few weeks. I don't actually remember the last time that I did this much study. Hours and hours and hours each day trying to understand all of the little nuances between each of these different viewpoints, and also at the same time trying to understand it and look into scripture and read the verses that have to do with this without letting these things color my viewpoint of scripture. Because what I don't want to do is go to the text and read something into it that's not there simply because I just heard it somewhere else, which, you know, like that's actually like, it took my brain like actually working on not doing that. Like my brain had to think it through. Like, whoa, wait a minute. What are you doing here with this thought process? You should evaluate that. And so it was fun and exciting. And thankfully over the last few weeks, I guess this is not a good thing to be thankful for, but you know, I had previously mentioned to you guys that the insomnia that I have struggled with for years has gotten a lot worse recently. And I beat my record, my longest record of straight not sleeping was 3 days. And I managed to make it to 7 days here recently before I was finally able to crash. But up until recently, I was still struggling with the insomnia without the benefit of actually being able to function. So all throughout my life, up until I got COVID, I struggled with insomnia, but it at least meant that I got more stuff done. I was able to get more things done because I slept very little. And I was still able to function even on a small amount of sleep. But once I got COVID, I wasn't able to function with sleep. And then without sleep, you know, my brain was still the fatigue that your body feels, it doesn't really go away, even if you are sleeping well. And so whenever I would get even less sleep, I would still just sort of be fatigued. And so I was like, man, this is a waste of time. If I can't sleep, I would love to be able to be productive. And there was a few months there where I was not able to be productive, but that changed recently. And the only correlation that I have is that I started a diet where I'm eating healthier and I'm getting a lot more protein and healthy fats and all that stuff. And I don't know if that's actually what made the change, but it was literally the same day that I switched my diet. And by the end of that day, my brain felt a lot clearer and things felt a lot less fatigued. So I have no idea if that's what it really was or not, but I feel better. And that happened to work in my favor this time, because as I am just absolutely not sleeping, let's see, it's been, I got a couple hours of sleep this morning. I think it's, I can't do math right now because I haven't gotten enough sleep, but I haven't actually slept. So I guess whenever I say I got a couple hours of sleep this morning, that was actually yesterday morning, because I have now went the full time frame not sleeping. But anyways, I'm not getting a lot of sleep, but that worked in my favor because this was a lot of information to digest and my brain was able to actually like soak it all in like a sponge. And I'm loving it. I think this is super, super duper fun. So I'm really excited. But if I make mistakes, like I did in the last episode, I'm going to correct them really quickly. But if I make mistakes, because first of all, even if I had a good night's sleep, I'm still going to make mistakes. You guys, any of you watching the Mega Live List on Fridays already know, because I can't edit the mistakes out of that bad boy. They're just there. And there's usually people in the comment sections live explaining to me the mistakes that I'm making, which I'm super thankful for. I tell a lot of you guys watching on Fridays that I need you to just follow me around all the time and correct me so that I don't walk around making all of these mistakes. But if I make any mistakes for this episode, just like last episode, please let me know in the comment section so that I can correct myself at a later date and make sure. One of the things that I did make a mistake on last week's is that I said that Vodi Bakum was post-millennial, and he is actually an amillennial. I don't know how he ended up on the wrong list, so I went back to check, and his name was actually on the wrong list, and so I was like, well, at least it wasn't just me randomly putting him in the wrong. I mean, no, I did randomly put him in the wrong list, because I made that list. But while I was reading the list to you guys during the episode, so I was like, man, what did my brain do wrong this time? And I went back and I'm like, okay, this is at least a little bit better, because I probably just typed that name in a little too quickly and I should have been paying a little bit more attention. So I'm super thankful for Jen and a few others that pointed this out to me. I'm very, very glad that you guys did that. Vodi Bakum, his, not just, I guess it's not technically commentary, but his work through Revelation was incredibly helpful for me. Not just this couple of weeks, but that was actually some of the little bit of lessons that I have learned in regards to eschatology prior to this. And so he does a fantastic job. I'll make sure to link to that down in the descriptions below in case you guys want to also learn about amillennialism from Vodi Bakum. He does a great job exegeting the scriptures. One other thing that I want to add, this is actually a comment that was left by my dear brother in Christ, Michael Kelly, the author of The Great Unveiling, a postmillennialist commentary on the book of Revelation. I linked that as well in the descriptions below because I have read this. I was very, very thankful for his book. It was incredibly helpful to me whenever I was really struggling to understand eschatology in even a basic sense. These are the things that were really, really helpful to me. So Michael's book and Vodi Bakum's lessons, and then of course R.C. Sproul's stuff. Those were the things that were really, really helpful to me. Because whenever you start out like I did, where you've never heard of these things, whenever I got saved, I mean, even then, it was still a few years. I mean, I had started to hear the words, and it was terrifying to me. I was like, I have no idea what any of these people are talking about. And there was a few years before I was comfortable, like, okay, I think I finally have a bit of a grasp on the attributes of God and the gospel and the the Bible's context and hermeneutics well enough to be able to dig into something this theologically deep. And these were the folks that helped me quite a bit. So I made sure to put that in the links below in case you guys wanted to get it. I definitely recommend it. It's fantastic. So the comment that Michael left over in the last video was really helpful. Also incredibly gracious, which I'm very thankful for. It's nice to see everybody being gracious in the comment sections, even whenever it's a passionate subject, right? So, but he says, one thing that I would say to clarify my view of post-millennialism is that the gospel will slowly but surely conquer the world through the saints over the centuries, partaking in the sufferings of Christ. I acknowledge that there are great evils in the world, but I see that as the manner in which the gospel will eventually conquer the world before the return of Christ, future generations of Christians benefiting from the hardships, trials, and sufferings of past generations. And then he gives the verse Mark 10, 29 through 30. So I wanted to make sure that I read that because I really appreciate, this is why I love his book, the clarity with which he puts these sentences together, because a lot of folks, they're using even bigger words and they're making these sentences a lot more complex. And so I'm like, I don't understand where you're coming from because you're using all of these big words that just in my brain jumble up. But Michael did a great job of being accurate and clear in that statement. And so I was really thankful that he clarified that and that he has that in there because there is a tendency. And I did notice this. I hope I didn't do this in last week's episode, but there's a tendency for post-millennials, for other people discussing post-millennials to suggest that they think that everything is just always going to be hunky-dory and that it's just going to get better and better, which of course they do believe it's going to get better and better, but that doesn't mean that they don't believe that bad things aren't going to happen or that there's not going to be times of difficulty. And it's easy for us to sort of get that mindset of what's happening in our particular area is all there is. It's hard to remember that there's a whole world of things happening and there are things happening in other countries. I actually heard one particular person that was making the comment that if you were to go and say to some of the folks over in the countries that are being brutally persecuted right now, if you're a Christian, I mean, Afghanistan is actually a great example of this right now because there is word leaking out that the Taliban is going door by door and checking people's phones to make sure that they don't have a Bible app, because if they have a Bible app, then they're Christians and they need to be persecuted. So if you were to go to that particular country with the mindset that that country's Christians are living in the same way we are living, then you're going to have some confusion there. So it's helpful as well to sort of have a mindset where we see, even if things get better in one country, they might not be better in another country. Revelation has the seven churches, right? And regardless of whether or not you believe the historical or futuristic viewpoint of the seven churches, what we do see is seven churches that were in existence at the time that were most assuredly given these letters, and they all were experiencing something different. They all had different struggles, different trials, different issues, even though they were all in existence during the same time frame. So I think, and even all just being like a part of Rome, you would think that there would be more consistency, but there's not, because every city in every area has different situations. Some of them have horrific earthquakes constantly happening. Others of them have, you know, drought, and they have to deal with being hungry and stuff like that. Some of them have lukewarm water for some reason. Ugh. I don't know if you guys have ever tried to drink lukewarm water, but ugh. No, I mean, I don't particularly want to have to drink water to begin with, but goodness, I can't imagine why my body is so unhealthy. Anyways, it's a little bit of a squirrel, but I just want to point that out and also thank all of you guys for the comments that you left last week for being so incredibly gracious. So that being said, I think I'm comfortable digging in. If you guys are comfortable digging in, hopefully you have your books, like your notebooks out and your pen and your Bible and your keyboard ready to send me corrections and or hate mail for Clementine. Maybe don't send Clementine hate mail, though, just for the fun of it, because she did just go through an ordeal with nine babies, and I can't imagine that that's easy. So anyways, hopefully you guys have that already, because we're going to dig in, and this is a lot of information that I'm really excited to just dump on you guys right now. I'm going to information dump on y'all. This is really just some fun stuff. So whenever it comes to the different views, the three that we're going to be talking about today, we're going to talk about premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. There are two main issues that I was considering whenever I was thinking about the strengths and weaknesses of each of these viewpoints. And the first one that makes a huge difference is, when was Revelation actually written? So you would think that that wouldn't actually be like this massive thing. Obviously, Revelation is an important book whenever it comes to eschatology, but it's not the only part in scripture that discusses end times. But it actually changes things dramatically depending on whether or not you believe that Revelation was written before the temple was destroyed or the book was written after the temple was destroyed. That's going to be something that we're going to discuss in length because it's fascinating. And I had never heard of any of this stuff prior to getting saved. It's absolutely, you're going to love it. It's so much fun. So I'm going to give you guys a little bit of descriptive. I mentioned Josephus last week and in the live events, just in case you guys wanted to read his books and sort of get a better idea of what I'm about to tell you guys about. But we're going to discuss it. It's super duper important. The second thing that I'm going to discuss with you guys after we talk about the stuff in Josephus's book and the temple and all of that stuff is interpretation, because this is the second consideration that I noticed makes a massive difference, whether or not you are interpreting Revelation and end times scripture as literal or figurative will change the entire viewpoint for scripture or for end times. So this is important. How you're reading into the text, if it's not something obvious, if you're adding your own ideas there, that's gonna shift things. And as I mentioned already, it's actually really difficult not to see what you want to see in symbolic literature. So, I mean, if we want to look at Notre Dame, that's a really great example of people just sort of taking these random quotes and reading into them things that probably have nothing to do with what he was actually talking about. We don't want to do that with scripture. Obviously, I've mentioned it several times. It's the best example that I can give you guys. We don't like it when people take us out of context. If you have a spouse and your spouse has ever twisted your words so that the fight that you might be having, if you fight, obviously Justin and I never fight because our marriage is perfect. If you guys are listening and not watching, you just missed me winking creepily at the camera. But anyways, if you guys are married and you've ever been taken out of context and you know that that's not very comfortable, we don't like that. We tend to get a little bit ruffled whenever that does happen. So if we don't like it, how much more so should we ensure that we are not doing that to God's word? And that is why it is important to make sure that we're not reading into the scriptures things that are not already there. So we're going to talk about symbolism and the opposite extreme of just massive literalism, which both sides are imbalanced. So we're going to talk about that. But first, we're going to go back to the Josephus stuff and the date of the writing of Revelation, because this is super important and I love it. This is so much fun. I absolutely adore it. And I love the way that this changes everything about how you view end times. Okay. So as I already mentioned, there are really just two opinions about when Revelation was written: before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD or after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now there are different opinions about the time frames there. There are some people who say, oh, you know, it was written prior to like 60 AD, 50 AD. There are some theologians that have pointed to the fact that it appears that other books in the New Testament are quoting from Revelation, and that would suggest that it was written before them. So there are people who argue to that point. And then there are folks that argue, oh, it was written like 90 AD, 110 AD, and all that stuff. And that is all... That is all just got absolutely no effect on the actual eschatology. The only thing that changes the eschatology is whether or not Revelation was written beforehand, because if you're looking at the temple being destroyed and everything that happened pretty much for like the decade beforehand, so like 60 AD leading all the way up to 70 AD whenever the temple was destroyed, if Revelation was written before that, It definitely was prophesying about the things that happened during that time frame. So that changes whether or not prophecies written in Revelation are future or have already happened. So you have here the pre-mill would believe that the prophecies in Revelation are all future, and then the post-mill who believe that the prophecies in Revelation are all past. Well, not all of them, but most of them are all past. So that's an important distinction, right? So this is something that we really need to look into. It's going to make a difference. Now, there are people who believe that the book of Revelation could have been written prior to the temple being destroyed, but still believe in dispensational premillennialism. So it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to believe one way or another. There are also people who believe in postmillennialism or amillennialism who do believe that the book of Revelation was written after the temple. So it's not a nail in the coffin kind of thing, right? If you have one view or the other, it doesn't mean that you have to therefore believe one way or the other. But it is important that we have all this information, because first of all, it's out there. And if we can have the information, why would we not want it? And second of all, you need to be able to make an informed decision whenever you're looking at these things. And this is a part of that informed decision that you need so that you can actually decide. So why would somebody suggest that the book of Revelation was written after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? Well, the idea that Revelation was written after the Temple Mount, that it was written at the later date version of it, all of the church fathers who believed that throughout church history all referred to the same exact quote. This quote is written by Irenaeus. I have actually written in the blog about Irenaeus just a little bit. So I will make sure to link to that blog down below just in case you want to get a little bit more information about who he was. This is a patristic father. I have talked to you guys about patristic fathers in the past. Those are fathers, those are early church fathers who learned either from the disciples themselves or learned directly at the feet of men who learned directly at the feet of the disciples. So there is a quote from Irenaeus where he is talking about the name of the beast, the name of the Antichrist, and whether or not we should know who the Antichrist was by his name. And he's basically saying, listen, if the writer of Revelation wanted to tell us that, then he would have told us that since it was seen during our lifetimes. Now, the problem is that this is a statement that could mean one of two things. It could either mean that Irenaeus was saying John was still alive during our lifetime. So in other words, we saw him during our lifetimes, and he could have told us himself. Or it could be saying the vision was seen during our lifetime, in which case that would support the later time frame for the writing of Revelation. Now you have a major issue there. And the major issue there is that in the exact same book, in the exact same writings, Irenaeus is also saying that the book of Revelation is ancient and that there are ancient copies of it in existence. So either he's contradicting himself or this verse is just telling us that John was alive during his lifetime. This one quote is the only reason people think that Revelation was written after the temple was destroyed. This is it. And the problem is that so many church fathers throughout history have looked back at this quote, that it looks like there's all this, you know, consensus, but it's all just based on this one quote. And unfortunately, not only does Irenaeus directly refute that, but other church fathers, other patristic fathers at the time, also Clement of Rome actually says specifically that all of the writing ceased during the reign of Nero. So all of the apostolic revelation stopped. It was all finished during the time of Nero's reign. So you have consistent early church fathers saying, even Irenaeus saying, this is ancient. Now, if the book was written during his lifetime, it wouldn't be considered ancient. It would just be a few decades old. I can't see why anybody would call it an ancient text. Now, however, if it was written back in like 60 some odd AD, and John continued to live after that into an old man, then it would make sense that the writing was old. The texts that the versions that they have was ancient. John was still alive as an old man whenever Irenaeus was born. That makes more sense, and it's more cohesive with what the other church fathers have said. Now, it seems to me that if we are going to base whether or not the book is written in a later time on one quote, that it makes more sense to base the fact that it was actually written prior to the temple being destroyed based on several quotes from the same church fathers. So I can see already that somebody might listen to that and say, well, you can't decide that just based on these random quotes. But they've already decided the later date based on this one random quote that can definitely mean one of the two things. And so I feel like that's already on unsolid footing, right? We're already sort of mushy here. And I don't want to be mushy here because this makes a big difference whenever we're talking about which viewpoints could or could not be accurate. But I just felt like you should know that this is where that is all based on. Now you have the facts about where it came from and the other options here. It's still possible that what Irenaeus was talking about was the fact that it was written after 70 AD because it's ambiguous. It could be one or the other. We do know that other church fathers of the same time frame said it was not. So I personally think that it seems a lot more likely that it was written prior to 70 AD just based on the patristic fathers and what they say about the apostolic writings. So besides that, there are some other reasons that we can look into to say whether or not the temple was destroyed by the time this was written. And then I'll explain to you why exactly this is so incredibly important. Now, there is, of course, the argument from silence, which is not one that we want to base anything on, but it's just a little nugget that I'm going to tuck in here. Revelation doesn't mention the temple being destroyed. And this is important because you have to remember that Jesus specifically prophesied that the temple was going to be destroyed. There wasn't going to be a single stone left on another. That was a major fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. It does seem a little odd to me that for this last book that was written, if in fact it was the last book written, that this wouldn't be added in there as a, look, do you see? Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Because there are other places in Scripture in the New Testament where the apostles are pointing out the Scriptures that Jesus fulfilled. So why would you not take this opportunity? Instead, what we see is the temple being alluded to in a way where it's still existing. Well, it turns out that this could actually be very important for how you understand what's written in Revelation, because there are a tremendous amount of things that have happened back before the temple was destroyed that match with what is being said in Revelation. And so if it was written prior to Revelation, then what we see is John being given prophecy for the near future, which of course that is a verse that is a statement that's repeated often. This is happening quickly. This is coming quickly. This is, you know, keep your eyes open, prepare, let the hearer hear. Those kind of things is repeated often. It's almost like so many times it's being said that this is going to happen soon. This is coming soon. That it actually does make it seem like, okay, well, should we just like, should, is it, it was like tomorrow? What's happening? You know, it's a consistency that we see throughout Revelation. And so if it was written prior to all of this, then there's some stuff that we can look at. If it was written after this, it's certainly going to be future, because if the temple's already been destroyed, it's going to be really difficult for you to see the abomination of desolation in it if it's already gone. So you can see that there are some issues that you have to consider based on whether or not this was written before and after. There, the whole way that you read this book will change if you view it from the standpoint that this has happened ahead of time. So I'm going to go through a small select viewpoint of the different things that happened that coincide with stuff that we see in Revelation. Now, this is definitely going to be stuff that is a weakness for premillennialism. All of the stuff here is in direct opposition to the idea that these things are going to happen in the future. Now, there is a viewpoint that would say it happened once and it'll happen again. Well, sort of like the idea that there's the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So that is a viewpoint that's out there that people, oh yeah, the temple was destroyed. Revelation was definitely talking about all that stuff, but it's also talking about things that are going to happen in the future. So that is also a viewpoint that exists. It doesn't necessarily mean that people change their minds about these things simply because some of the dates shift. So I just wanted to point that out there, that is a thing that happens. The fantastic thing about all of this is that we have a wonderful amount of historical writings that are going to tell us exactly what's happening. And I've been talking about it quite a bit. Josephus, in his book, The War of the Jews, it's a game changer if you're trying to understand the time frame that Jesus was alive in and the time frame and all the things surrounding the temple. So, of course, Josephus lived through this. He fought in that war. His town was sacked by the Romans, and they tried really hard. The Jews used every possible battle tactic that they could think of to try to fight back, and it didn't work. It's actually assumed that in this particular city, Josephus was probably one of only two people who survived that fight, and he did so by hiding underneath a lot of dead bodies and in a very uncomfortable place. So when he was discovered by the Romans, he was allowed to live. There was a certain amount of respect that the Roman general had for Josephus for how he had led the fight there in that city. But at this time frame, we're already, you know, at the point where there's going to be a destruction of the temple. So Josephus, I only mentioned that to point out the fact that Josephus did live through this. And the reason he was allowed to live was because of that respect that the general had for him. He was brought to Rome. He was used as a, not a mouthpiece, but he actually did attempt to try to make peace between, you know, the Romans and the Jews so that the fighting would stop. This is believed to be the first Holocaust. There was over 1 million Jews killed during this fight. So it was bad. It was really, really bad. The thing that you have to understand is that whenever whenever a army was coming against you and you had all these little towns surrounding your big capital town, which would be Jerusalem, the tactic used was that people would go to their main city. They would go behind the walls where they would be safe. And so most Jews fled to Jerusalem, to the temple. And because of that, whenever the city was taken, they did not survive. Now, there are a lot of little fascinating points that I want to make really quickly. These don't have a lot to do with whether or not you're going to be pre-meal, post-meal, all-meal, but they're fascinating, and I feel like this will just set it all up for you. So I'm going to sort of lay the groundwork here a little bit. In the leading up to the temple being destroyed, in the lead up to this fight, to this war, you had some really fascinating things happening in the city of Jerusalem. First of all, there were some not respectful folks, some guys that were cross-dressing and parading up and down the street like that, and they had taken over the temple. They were basically desecrating the temple on a daily basis. And when the Romans showed up, now this is all straight from Josephus. If you read his book, that's exactly where I'm pulling it from. These guys had so desecrated the temple that when the Roman armies came, the actual Jewish citizens were ready to open the gates to the Roman soldiers, hoping that they would rid the city of this nuisance, of these guys. It would be better for them to lose this fight than to continue seeing their temple being desecrated the way that it was desecrated. Now, that's not, of course, what happened. There was some miscommunications in between the people. It was so bad, you guys. It was so bad that the men that had taken over the temple, that were being so incredibly disrespectful, they had decided that no one was going to be allowed to leave. You weren't allowed to go over to the Roman side. So the Roman armies are surrounding Jerusalem, and there were people inside that city starving to death and literally turning towards cannibalism, and they wanted to escape and head over to the Roman side, just to get away from this group of thugs that had taken over. And they ordered anybody who was trying to escape to be killed. So no one could leave, even if they wanted to. They couldn't leave. They couldn't surrender. And these guys basically held them hostage while they were also surrounded by the Roman army. That's a really difficult situation to be in. So whenever we think about the verses that Jesus is talking about, where he's crying out for Jerusalem, he's crying out that they won't repent. this is what he had in mind. This is what was going to happen. This was the punishment that was coming, and he didn't want that for them. And he warned them to flee the city whenever you see certain things happen. And because he warned them, the Christians, they all fled. So there was this period of time when the general that was there leading the army, and the Caesar at the time dies, and there is a little bit of chaos over who's going to be the next leader of Rome. In fact, there's a short succession of Caesars just being killed one after another. And basically what happened was the military decided, hey, we want our general to be the next ruler. And they said to this guy, hey, you need to get back to all of the stuff and handle this. And so he did. He left. So in between him leaving and him sending his son, there was a time frame, a short period of time where people could flee. Now, during this time, a lot of people were choosing to flee to Jerusalem where they thought they would be safe. The Christians all fled away from the city. They fled away and were able to escape. Because of this, very few Christians died in Jerusalem. They left because Jesus warned them in advance. They saw the exact things happening that he warned them would happen. And so, unfortunately, what we see in the Old Testament is repeated here again in the New Testament. And you remember Jesus saying that they were going to fulfill the sins of their fathers, that they, they built tombs for the prophets that their fathers had killed. In the Old Testament, what we see is a very similar situation to this happening, where cannibalism is happening and judgment is on the Jews. They're being judged. It's fascinating to even see incredibly similar language being used in the Old Testament for judgment as we see in Revelation. So some of like the language about coming in the clouds and things like that, that's actually the same kind of language that's used in the Old Testament. So there is a sort of type of judgment language that we can see. So for folks that want to say it's going to be literal, you'll actually see him in the sky. Got something fascinating for you about that. Don't worry. But that was the situation they were in at the time. This was not a good situation. This actually was a very precarious, very deadly, very frightening, terrifying situation that Jerusalem found themselves in. And it was exactly like Jesus had prophesied it. Now, it wasn't just the fact that they had been warned by Jesus. There's actually historical evidence that during the buildup to this takeover, during the buildup to this destruction, there were two witnesses that were walking around. One of them actually was also named Jesus. I think that was actually maybe kind of a common name then. But they were calling for people to repent. It's also fascinating to see, even in Josephus's own book, he talks about how the leaders had James, the brother of Jesus, killed, and James was even viewed amongst the Jews as a righteous man. And so a lot of the Jews saw this as punishment for that kind of stuff, for that kind of behavior. So in the lead up to the temple being destroyed, you have these sort of warning signs that everybody is pointing to. And there's a lot of them. It's actually fascinating to see all the different things that happened during this time frame. Not only do you have these witnesses crying for the Jews to repent, you have this strange phenomenon that Josephus writes about, and he's reluctant. He says he's reluctant to write about this because it seems too fanatical, but he does it anyways because he's not the only one that saw it. And since there are so many people that took the time to write about it, he feels more comfortable writing it all down because of this fact, because there are other people who are saying, hey, wow, this is crazy. We have to write this down. Tacitus discusses the signs in the sky as well. But Josephus records this really fascinating situation where there were actual chariots in the sky seen by just hundreds of people. Josephus writes that he heard these angels, these warriors in their chariots say, but they actually said, let us remove hints. Let us get out of here, right? Just like we see in the Old Testament, the exact same thing happens when the Holy Spirit leaves the temple. These warriors in full armor, chariots, in the clouds, This happened during Pentecost. So on top of that, there's also a comet that was seen in the sky at exactly 60 AD. And it was so impactful upon the people after everything else that had been happening. They began to say that this was a sign that there was going to be some sort of political upheaval, right? And they started talking about who was going to replace Nero. And it's a shame that they didn't work that out ahead of time, because there was a lot of confusion once Nero was actually finally gone. Things got a little confusing. But it scared Nero enough that he actually sent away all of the children of the condemned men, and they either were killed or starved to death where they were sent, because he was concerned that someone was going to rise up against him. Now, 6 years later, Halley's Comet is seen in the sky. Not long afterwards, Nero commits suicide, and a lot of people say that the reason he did so was because of Halley's Comet, because of this second comet. Now, he was insane, and I am absolutely not sure whether or not, I mean, there's no way to prove that for sure, because he didn't write anything down about it. But Nero was a fascinating, terrifying, horrific individual that fits a very specific person in Revelation. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. Now, it's important to know that Nero actually began the persecution, the Romanized persecution. He's the one that killed Paul and Peter, or had them killed. He was not just an incredibly sick individual, but he was also the sixth Caesar. He was the sixth one, and that fits with the Revelation saying that there has been five kings, there will be two more. Nero would be the sixth one. Obviously, the Romans didn't call him king, but the Jews, they of course famously said, we have no king but Caesar. So if you're writing to a Jewish populace, it would make more sense to say kings. Also, Nero tormented the church for exactly 42 months, which is also the time frame, if you've ever learned about pre-mill, one of the very few things that I did understand, or not understand really, but knew was a part of that belief system, was that there was, you know, the 7-year tribulation, which was split in half, you know, half of it good, half of it bad. Nero's persecution of the church fits that to perfection, which means if this was written beforehand, that is some excellent prophesying right there. That's just amazing. There's a few other little things that Nero is creepily, eerily consistent with. Now, I already mentioned to you that Irenaeus had pointed to the fact that if John wanted us to know the name of the Antichrist, he would have put it in there. Now, there's a lot of reasons why, if there was one specific person he was talking about with the beast, the 666, that he wouldn't actually want to put it in there. And if you look at the amount of torment that was happening for the Christians, and how crazy, I mean, you didn't have to be tormented by Nero to know that he could snap, because he was an absolute monster. He kicked his wife, his pregnant wife, he kicked her to death. He killed his own mother. I'm not even going to mention the boy that he married, because there are some things that it's just too gross to mention. A lot of the things that he did actually are too gross to mention, but one of the things he's famous for, and he was infamous for at the time, was dressing up in animal skins and attacking people. So I'm not going to like give you the details of all that, but you can look into it if you want to. It's really, really gross. But because of this type of behavior, he was actually known during his life as the beast of Rome. Like, that was his nickname, was Beast. And a lot of historians right after and during said that there had never been a man more beastly than Nero. And I have to agree, he was a sick individual, and his name, and this is one of those things, okay, I really, 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 really don't like it whenever people take numbers and they mix it all up and they make things into something that they're not. This is not one of the situations where somebody is taking numbers and mixing it into something it's not. This is one of the situations where somebody is pointing to the fact that this is literally the numbers for the name of who John is talking about. In other words, back at that time, you know, we see Roman numerals, right? So it was a thing. There was a thing where you could use numbers to write a name or a word with just numbers. That's weird to us in English because that's not something that we do. But at first, whenever I heard this too, and if you write this off, that's totally fine. I wrote this off the first time I heard it. But of course, the numeric value of 666 is actually Nero's name. And I thought that's probably just somebody twisting things around. Until I learned that there was a Greek variant of this number. There is a Greek translation of the Book of Revelation, and it's an ancient text that has 616 instead of 666, which just seems like they made a mistake, except for Nero's name in Greek in a numeric value is 616. That is a little too quinkadinky for it to not at least get your attention, considering the fact that his nickname was actually the Beast. Now, I feel like John was a little on the nose here if he was actually talking about Nero and everybody knew that he was called a Beast. You probably didn't even really need to put the numbers in there, but he did. And they've been, you know, creeping people out for 2,000 years. But I thought that was fascinating that it's quite possible that all of this stuff is really just pointing to Nero in a way that wouldn't get the Christians, you know, killed or noticed from that point of view. And of course, the Seven Mountains, that's actually a nickname for Rome. Seven Mountains with the seven kings, like we see in Revelation. Rome has, it's actually always been called the city of seven mountains, which is another reason why in the Reformation and after that, people have said, oh, it's just Rome. It's Roman Catholics. That's what this is all talking about, because the Seven Mountain thing. So we see in Josephus that there is a lot of things that happened around the temple being destroyed that fit with what we're seeing in Revelation. There's also, of course, the fact that John says the Antichrist is already here and already at work. Paul also says the man of lawlessness is already at work, but is being restrained. This is probably a lot of information, but I do think it's helpful. Hopefully you guys can sort of take all that in. There's a lot more out there that you can learn about these things. I'll put some links down in the descriptions below if you want to check some of this out. It's a lot. It's a lot more. So there is so many of these little details, all the way down to like the things that they were naming the stones that they were throwing at the Roman soldiers. It's a lot. So I'll put some links down in the descriptions below if you guys want to look into this a little bit more. If you're like me and you think church history is already fascinating, this is just like, it's like finding the gold at the end of the rainbow. It's just too exciting to learn about all these things. Whether or not it has anything for you to do with eschatology, it's still so fascinating. So hopefully you'll enjoy that and get a little bit of edification through learning about that. Now, the second thing that I mentioned that is incredibly important whenever it comes to viewing these eschatological views is how we interpret Revelation, how we interpret end times scripture. You can take it literally, or you can take it figuratively. There's a spectrum between all that, right? So there's people who will take certain verses literally and certain verses figuratively. And that has caused the greatest consternation for me in studying this. I'm thankful that there are men that are honest about this, that will say, yeah, we're really, you know, there's not actually like a standard. I think this particular portion is figurative, and I think that particular portion is literal. And that bothers me, because there should be hermeneutical standards for these things. So I was really frustrated by that. And I'll sort of point to the strengths and the weaknesses of this as we're talking about each individual one. So I just wanted to mention that was something that I really had a hard time with. Now, there are a few little details that I'm going to go over really quickly before we head straight into each individual eschatological viewpoint. And the first issue that I want to consider is what Jesus meant whenever he says that the gospel is going to go out into every nation. That's important because depending on where you fall, whether or not you fall in the pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, this is going to affect where you land on that. So what does Jesus mean whenever he says the gospel is going to go out into every nation? If he's not going to return until the gospel has gone out into every nation, then, you know, a lot of people have taken that to the literal point where like every person has to hear the gospel. It's got to go into every single city and every single area. And in that point of view, missions is tremendously blessed by that idea. that, not to say that people who don't believe that won't go on missions, because of course they will. I'm just saying that the push in recent decades towards missionaries is probably in large point due to the fact that people actually believe that they are going to issue in Jesus' return based on sharing the gospel with everybody. Now, there's a few different issues with this, and there's a few different viewpoints with this. And so I'm giving you the facts of all the different ideas here. The first one is that a lot of times when the Bible talks about nations, it's talking about the different tribes of Israel, the nation tribes of Israel. There's also the fact that Paul says that the gospel has already gone out to the known world. He mentions this before the temple's even destroyed. So whether or not it's talking about the nation tribes or all the nations, either way, it's already been written that this has already happened. And we know when we look through church history, and this is mostly due to the Roman roads. I've talked about this on previous episodes. Rome was really, really good at creating roads. And because it created all these roads, it was easier for you to go to all these different places. And these roads, there are still portions of this road in existence 2,000 years later. And we don't even make it through a single winter here with our roads. Like our roads are just garbage after one winter. I don't know what's wrong, what we're doing wrong, but I'm just saying, like, the Roman roads were hardcore, and because they created these roads that were all connecting, it was easy for the disciples and the churches to spread out, especially whenever there was persecution and they needed to go. They did, they went, and Paul says that the gospel had already gone out. So whether or not this means every nation or just the tribes of Israel, either way, the outcome is the same. It doesn't really change the meaning, but there are some people who do think that this is still not enough, that Paul is saying the nations that he knew of, the nations of the known world. But there were probably, you know, like isolated areas that maybe hadn't heard the gospel. And in that viewpoint, you would think, okay, well, we have to get the gospel out because Jesus is waiting for that. So those are the ideas whenever it comes to what Jesus means about that, about the gospel going out to every nation. So it's important for you to consider those different viewpoints whenever you're thinking about that. Now, the next thing that is really important to consider is the term generation. Now, this is actually something that people argue a lot about. So I remember this one. This was a word that I was like, I remember this argument. This is something that I have actually seen in play. The idea of this generation will not pass away before these things happen. That sentence just threw wrenches in all of my thought processes when I was a false convert. I was like, well, that makes no sense. And so the argument that I was given was that, well, it means the generation that is alive when the seal is broken. That is actually something that you have to insert into the text, into the meaning. That's not obvious in the meaning. It's not actually there in the meaning. Jesus is talking to, there's a context, there's a people group that's being talked to pull this verse and throw it into the 20th century, the 21st century, and say, nope, that's talking about whatever generation we are. You know, a lot of people have said, oh, it started with Jerusalem and Israel being reformed in the 1940s. But a typical biblical generation is about 40 years, so that doesn't work now. And so when this happens, whenever we pull texts out of their context and we try to make them fit into our generation, into our world, a lot of times time will pass and we'll see, oh, it didn't actually fit. Well, fiddlesticks. We probably shouldn't have used such bad hermeneutics whenever we were looking at these verses. So this generation will not pass away before these things be done. Jesus he's talking to a particular generation. And if you look at the whole idea that the gospel had gone out, that Revelation was most likely written before 70 AD, at least if we're to believe the early patristic fathers, then that generation hadn't passed away before those things were done. Now, it's also really helpful if you think about, we know that Jeremiah is written to a group of people, the Babylonian exile, and they're told, you know, after 70 years, some folks are going to be able to return. Most of those people were already dead, but it was still a little bit of hope there that you know, that was going to happen. So we can see how prophetically God is able to encourage people with different generational ideas. That's really all we're seeing here. He's actually talking to a specific generation at that time, that they're not going to all be dead by the time that happens. And of course, if we're just basing it on John, bless his heart, boy, he stuck it out. He was there. He was alive. I don't really understand why so many people in the secular community want to look at this and say, aha, see, this one, it wasn't done. It was very clearly, regardless of whether or not you think this can have two meanings, because again, like I mentioned already, there are people who will say, well, yeah, it was talking about that generation. It was also talking about a future generation. Even if you believe that, either way, this was fulfilled. There's not an issue with that. But the issue does come whenever we use eisegetics rather than exegetics. If we are eisegeting this text, forcing our way into this text, then, and this is my biggest frustration, you guys. We all in the Reform camp, we all fight against narcissism on a daily basis. We are all so constantly encouraging one another to use good hermeneutics, good exegesis, until we get to eschatology and everybody was like, well, you know what? I think what they're talking about with the locusts is helicopters. What? No, don't do that. It's hard. I understand. I know it's difficult. Fight that urge to just rip these things out of context. Look at them in their context before you do anything else. Put these texts in context to see what exactly they actually mean before you go anywhere else with them. And it will help. I promise it will help. You'll have less confusion than anything else. Now, the only other thing that I want to mention before we dig into the strengths and weaknesses of each of these viewpoints is to remember judgment language is a thing. Now, I already mentioned how very frustrated I was with the literal, figurative sort of issues there where people were just sort of willy-nilly making up their own minds where things are supposed to go and how things are supposed to be, which made it, from a research standpoint, when I say that I was frustrated, I mean from a research standpoint, it made it very difficult to put everybody in their own little box of pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, because everybody had different views, which made it really, really difficult whenever I was just trying to simplify this episode. So that's what I mean whenever I say I was frustrated. Not frustrated that people are working through that. I think that's fantastic. It just made my job really, really difficult. So I want you to bear in mind as we discuss this that judgment language is a thing, that all throughout the Old Testament there is very similar language. It doesn't mean that that God is literally coming in the clouds whenever he says it in the Old Testament. So if that is to be true, and we see that the prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled, they were fulfilled in a very specific way where countries were judged, people groups were judged, and figurative language was used, then we actually have an example that we can point to. Whenever we want to say, this is driving me nuts, how do I know how to interpret things? Well, the best way to interpret scripture is with scripture. So if we want to look back in the Old Testament at the judgment language there and what actually happened throughout history, then we can better understand what judgment language is being used in the New Testament. So pre-mill. If you guys missed last week's episode, you should go back and watch that before you listen to, I've already been going on for quite a while. I prattled on for quite a while. It was probably something I should have warned you about before, but you should really listen to that unless you already understand the differences through these three eschatological viewpoints. If you already do, then don't worry about that. So there's some strengths here with the pre-mill dispensationalists. I'm not really going to talk a whole lot about the historic premillennialism because there's just a couple of differences there with the church and Israel. But so mostly I'm talking about dispensationalism whenever I talk about premillennialism. The strength of premillennialism really lies in the fact that in 1946, something like that, Israel became a nation again. And that is to look at Israel prior to the Jews coming back. And once the Jews came back, it was a desert wasteland. And now it's a thriving country. And this people group, the Jews that were scattered around the world, came back to their homeland and they had retained their culture. That's very unusual. In fact, there has never been a time in the history, in the written history that we have, where you can see the same thing happening. It's not actually the first time, though, that the Jews were given back their land. It did happen, I think, in the thousands AD. I can't remember the exact time frame, but it was for a very itty bitty teeny tiny amount of time before it was taken away from them again. So they didn't actually get the chance to do anything with it. It was too short of a time for them to do any sort of building and whatnot. But for them to come back there, that definitely strengthens the pre-mill position to see so many things happening in modern times. It does lend itself to the figurative language that the pre-mills seem to lean on whenever it comes to Revelation, because a lot of the terminology, you have to stretch it a bit to get to where you're going. So that's something that the pre-mills have going for them. Now, the weaknesses that I see, the holes that I want to poke in premillennialism, is actually pretty much the same thing as the strengths, minus Israel, because that's still really cool. I mean, they're digging up the city of David right now. Like, they're literally digging up the city of David. That is so cool to me. I just love that so much. I hope one day I'll get to go. But the fact that so much of what premillennialists believe or teach, and this is what I'm talking about whenever I talk about how frustrating it is, because every premillennialist has a different view of these things. And so it makes it really difficult. There are some out there that are way more reasonable, and some out there that are way less reasonable. I don't think it's enough to just say, hey, Hollywood has adopted your viewpoint, which should be a big red flag. I don't think that's enough to actually just say, oh, well, this is definitely not something we need to pay attention to. It's weird, but not unusual for Hollywood to adopt the sort of more dark sides of Christianity, exorcism and stuff like that, demon possessions, that kind of stuff. So I don't think that's enough to really write this off, but it does bother me that it's something that they feel so comfortable. So many people feel comfortable reading into the text stuff that's not actually there. Nuclear war, helicopters, that sort of thing is really strange. And speaking of things that are not actually in the text, this actually ends up with them having a really strange concept of the rapture, which I didn't recognize until I started researching all of these things. And when we read in the scriptures about the rapture, about end times, the last days, we see that the wheat and the chaff are both taken up. And it's not a, oh, well, one time right here, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever, all the good guys are going to be raptured, and then later on, the bad guys will be judged. It's actually just a rapture of everybody, that everybody is taken up, and the good and the bad alike are judged. And the scripture talks about that quite a bit, about then comes judgment, right? So they've read into this in a way that doesn't make sense if you're going to the text without your own preconceived notions. If you go to the text without looking for a tribulation and then a rapture, and you go there just trying to understand the text, I can't find a single place where it says there's going to be multiple raptures. It does seem to suggest there's only going to be one. So that's another weakness. I also am very uncomfortable with the idea that the Jews will have a separate path to salvation, to redemption. Not salvation. It's the same path to salvation, but a different path to redemption than the church. So I'm not one of those people that thinks that Israel is the physical land of Israel is the church or anything like that. I think the church is packed full of Gentiles and Jews. There is no more difference between us. And yet, even though the scriptures tell us that there is no more Jew nor Gentile, pre-mill dispensationalists do tend to separate them again and say that God has a plan, a future plan for the Jews, where he will redeem them. I find that troubling, and I can't seem to find it in scripture. So those are some of the weaknesses that I see for pre-mill, and some strengths that I see for that, and the strength that I see for pre-mill. Now, post-mill. Post-mill hinges on the early writing of Revelation. That is either a strength if you agree with the ideas that I have already mentioned. It does seem that most likely Revelation was written before the temple was destroyed. If Revelation was written after the temple was destroyed, post-mill is a very difficult pill to swallow, because the post-mill view is that most of the prophecies from Revelation have already happened, and it would be very difficult to fit. Now, there are people who take Revelation and they try to cram it into history, and it's weird. Like, they'll take the seven churches and they'll say, well, this is the church age of this, and then this particular church is the age of that, and this particular church is the age of that. The problem is that those seven churches all existed at the time, and also all throughout history, whenever they want to say, this church was the Roman church, and then this was the Reformer church, and this was... Those churches didn't go away. The Roman Catholic Church still exists. So it wasn't like an age ended and the Catholics don't exist now, and now it's just Reformed people and stuff like that. So it's a weird thing to do. So I'm not saying that people can't take Revelation and force it into history, but post-mill is really, it would be a lot more difficult if you don't view Revelation as being written beforehand, so that those prophecies could be fulfilled before 70 AD. That's sort of what they hinge on. Now, that can either be a strength or a weakness, depending on where you're coming from here. I actually think it's both. I think that it is a weakness because so many people today actually have no idea that it's possible that Revelation was written before 70 AD, and so many scholars are constantly writing against that. So it's kind of a weakness in the fact that that's a lot to explain. Okay, you guys, like, the half of this episode was dedicated to that. That's a lot. It's also a strength in that once somebody sees that, it does lend to post-mill in a similar way as Israel being existed today lends to pre-mill. The idea that Revelation was written early lends heavily to post-mill. Now, I wanted to point this out because this is something that people say against post-millennialism, and it's absolutely 100% false. There are some people that will say that post-millennialism was created by Jesuits in order to beat back the claim that the Pope was the Antichrist, because the Reformers all believed that the Pope was the Antichrist. And there was a particular Jesuit who, his name was, hopefully I don't mispronounce this, but Luis de Alcazar. I just want to start off by saying that's a really, really cool last name. My last name before I got married was Brown. So when I see somebody's last name is Alcazar, I'm just like, man, did I really have to have like the most boring last name in the world? And now I'm named after a cow. But anyways, it's a cool last name. But irregardless of the fact that this Jesuit did promote postmillennialism, there were others that promoted amillennialism, all in the effort of saying that the Pope couldn't be the Antichrist. They didn't create this viewpoint. Eusebius actually, in response to Josephus's writings, he's quite preteristic in his language that he's using. And there were a lot of other people throughout church history at different time frames that wrote in a way where they might not be calling it postmillennialism yet, but it's definitely postmillennialism. And so it's a nonsense claim. This is not a weakness of post-mill. It's just weird that it happened, and cool history with the Reformers and stuff. Now, the millennium is a figurative thing. So one of the things that is weird to me is that in each of these groups, they are viewing things figuratively in a different way and literally in a different way, which, again, I told you, frustrating, very, very difficult for me to put you all in your own little boxes whenever you refuse to get along about anything. Okay, makes it really hard too, because I couldn't just study from one person. I had to listen to multiple of you guys from every single one of these viewpoints before I could gain an understanding of where everybody was coming from and sort of figure out the patterns here. So the millennium is a figurative time frame. Unlike in pre-mill, that pre-millennialists believe that the thousand-year reign is an exact thousand-year reign. I actually did see some really great textual work about explaining the millennium just being figurative. Like whenever we see in the Old Testament the sheep on a thousand hills, that's the same number, thousand hills. It's actually just meant to be like an unending time frame, right? So the millennium is figurative. And it's not really a strength or a weakness. It's just really frustrating that it was hard. It was hard. It was hard work, you guys. I worked really, really hard and my brain hurts. But anyways, another weakness that I saw on this, and you guys, I have to point this out because it's really, really important. For a lot of these weaknesses, there were responses already. It's not that I didn't read the responses to these. I did. I read and watched and listened I just thought that the responses were too weak to actually refute my discomfort in what is being taught. Postmillennialists believe that most people will be saved. Not everybody, but most people. It's a very uplifting viewpoint, and I wish that there were some really great arguments for this, but unfortunately there was not. So, and listen, if you're postmillennial, you're listening to this and you're like, hey, there are some really, really great ones. Hold on, just let me explain to this, because if you have a better explanation than the ones that I was forced to listen to, then I would be very thankful for it, because I want to believe this. Which one among us doesn't want to believe this? Of course we do. Now, the arguments against this, of course, and everybody that's post-mill is going to about to roll their eyes, but the arguments against this are the narrow way that few walk, and the remnants. It's always a remnant, like the days of Noah. And I saw in these videos, it was actually kind of funny, that a lot of post-mills were like, I'm so sick and tired of having to answer this. Because they would say that these verses are talking about, in context, they're talking to, just like I mentioned several times, those verses are all talking to a certain group of people, the remnant, the few, the narrow way. This is the Jews that are going to be saved, or the early church, things like that. That was the answer. The general answer is to make sure that you're paying attention to who these verses are referring to. And so it doesn't mean that most people aren't going to be saved. These are verses that are talking to specific people in specific timeframes. Here's where it got problematic for me. Because of course, it's not enough to refute the argument. You then have to prove your point of view, right? So I was really excited to hear somebody prove that most people were going to be saved. Unfortunately, the argumentation was completely contradictory to what they had all previously said. And I noticed this in several different videos and vlogs and articles. They would say, you have to take it in context. You can't just pull this out of context and make it be about people it's not about. And then whenever they would go to argue for the case that most people are going to be saved, they went to the Old Testament and pulled a verse out of context and used it. They used those verses out of context to say that the temple here is referring to the church, and so lots of people are going to be saved. And that's not a good argument, and it made me really sad, because I was all excited and pumped up to hear a really, really good argument for this. If you're not going to accept the remnant or the argument that the way is narrow, then your proof that the Bible says most people will be saved, it can't be you saying an Old Testament passage about the temple, but in your figurative language, the temple means church today. That Old Testament verse wasn't written to the church today. It was written to a people group, just like we were told about the remnant. I would really, really like to hear some better argumentations for this. So hopefully somebody in the comment section will have a better argument for that, because I was sad. It's definitely a massive weakness in the post-mill for me. It's a big hole poking for this particular eschatological viewpoint, that that there is a belief that is just is not being used with good hermeneutics, right? That's bad hermeneutics. And I don't want to see other people do it. But I don't want to see anybody do it. Nope. I don't want to see anybody do it. Everybody use good hermeneutics. It's important. Okay. There are a lot of times when the world has been predominantly run by what we would consider professing Christians, right? So in the post-mill viewpoint, as we've already talked about, the church is going to spread the gospel and it's going to grow. And so that is sort of the idea of how things get better. And just like we already talked about with Michael's comment, not that it's going to be perfect, but that this is how things get better. But we've already seen throughout history timeframes whenever the church was spreading everywhere, like the English Empire, Rome, of course, whenever the early church went all over the place, the Reformation, things like that. And instead of church history showing this happening, what we see is the church becoming worldly rather than the world becoming Christian. And so that didn't seem to mix with the idea that things were going to keep getting better as the gospel spread from country to country or civilization to civilization. So I thought that was a little bit of a weak argumentation for that. I didn't see a whole lot of scriptural context for these types of things. Like, there's verses listed, but not necessarily a heavy exegesis into these particular claims. And these are massive claims. Like, the claim that most people are going to be saved, that's a big claim. And the claim that the gospel is going to go out and most people are going to be saved, so it's going to change nations, that's a big claim. I need to see some big scriptures for these big claims. I want to see clear exegesis of these scriptures. And unfortunately, in all of my study, I did not see that in a satisfactory way. Not saying that it's not true, but just if there's a better argument, I haven't found it yet. That's all. And listen, there's so many arguments that it's possible that there's lots of good arguments out there, and I just didn't find them because I didn't have years and years to find them. So if you have them, send them to me because I want them. I want all of them. Send me all of them because that's what I want. I want all of them. So all mail. Here we go. All mail, strengths and weaknesses. All millennialism is similar to post mill in that the millennium is still figurative. It's different in that in the all millennial camp, the kingdom of God is already here. Whereas for post-mills, of course, we've already discussed this, post-millennialism, we're in the church age, and then there's going to be the millennial, and then Christ is going to come in a second coming. What I love about all three of these eschatological views is that there is a second coming. Everybody believes that because it is scriptural and clear and evident in the scriptures, and I'm very, very thankful that that is clear and obvious. Now, I'm not really sold on the explanations that I saw for Satan being bound. And it's different than seeing the explanations for the binding of Satan in post-mill because of the different views about where the kingdom of God it begins, right? So I put a little bit more responsibility on the all-millennialists to explain the binding of Satan than the post-mills just simply because of where their time frame is. Now, in the all-millennial camp, Satan was bound when Jesus conquered the grave, right? So I think that's accurate. Hopefully I'm not getting that wrong. But the arguments that I saw for this seem to really be read into the text, not derived from the text. So the text just basically says Satan was bound for 1,000 years and then he's released. In the all-millennial argument for this, it's that when Jesus died on the cross, Satan was bound and the gospel could go out. But if he's going to be released in 1,000 years, did Jesus not do a perfect job destroying death? I didn't see a satisfactory answer to that particular thing. I thought it was a good argument. I just didn't think it was a good hermeneutical argument. So whenever it comes to using the text for this, I didn't see enough context being used, the contextual understanding. I want to see it in scripture. I don't just want to see, well, this makes more sense. This is more logical. That argument is annoying. Those kind of things are not helpful. And I can't begin to tell you how many times videos were just people telling everybody else how annoying it was that they kept having to answer these same problems over and over again. Maybe the answer's just not strong enough for some of us. I can see both points. That's what I'm trying to say. I can see both points. And that's frustrating. I don't like that. Mm-mm. I want a clear and concise hermeneutical answer, folks. This is the wrong field of theology for what I really want. But I was a little disappointed to see it not actually being completely contextual with the verse. It does seem like it's being read into the verse rather than the verse being explicit. So a strength that I found for all millennialism is the kingdom being here now. This is the biggest strength I think that all three of the arguments have. Out of all the strengths that I saw for all three of the arguments, this is the one. This is the one that I thought held the most water with hermeneutics. Jesus says in scripture that when you see him casting out demons, then you know the kingdom of God is before you. All millennialism is the only one that is taking that literally. The kingdom of God is already here. Not now and also later, not Jesus is reigning in heaven, but just not reigning here on earth, but just a literal viewpoint of that straight from scripture. And it was beautiful because I needed that. I needed it so much. I needed to hear scripture well exegeted. I didn't see that the arguments against this point of view, against the kingdom being here now, were as well grounded in scripture as the argument for it. So in my mind, it's a strength for all millennialism. Now, that was a lot. It was a lot of information, and that's not even the chip of an iceberg. It's just a chip. No, it's tip. It's not even the tip of the iceberg for all of the information that's out there. Each of these have strength. Each of these has a weakness. If I were going to line them up based on strength and weakness, I would say that the premillennial dispensational or historic, either one, is the weakest, in my opinion, as far as hermeneutics and exegetical scriptural standing. I think that there's just too much being read into the text whenever it comes to premillennialism. So I'm definitely not on Camp Premill Despies. I began this study for these episodes leaning towards postmillennialism. After doing all of this research, I actually feel more comfortable with my understanding of amillennialism. I'm still waffling back and forth between these two, and I still need to do a lot of research and a lot of thinking. I have to chunter about it, right? Like, I have to sit and just like let it percolate in my brain before it all sinks in and then I have an idea. So I promised that I would tell you guys where I stand in my own viewpoints for eschatology. And I don't know. I'm really not sure. That's my point of view. I'm less sure now than whenever I started this study. I was really pretty sure whenever I started this that I was going to be more encouraged by the post-mill argumentations, and I wasn't as encouraged by that as I thought I would be. I was very encouraged to learn more about all three of these, because all three of these camps have Jesus returning and God being glorified, and I love that this is a theological argument where there are huge differences, and each of these groups has people within these groups that look at the other two groups and say, I just don't know what you're even thinking. How could you even think that? There's no way that you can read what you're reading in the scriptures and believe what you believe. Each of these has people who have said the other ones are unbiblical. And as I proved, there is plenty of time and space for poking holes in each one of these. But what is beautiful about this is that the majority of each of these groups looks at everybody else and says, I'm going to be humble because I'm not sure. And that's where I'm at. I feel like I'm leaning a little bit more towards all millennialism, but I still am going to give postmillennialism a chance to win me back, I guess. I don't know if that's the right way to put it, but that's where I stand right now with eschatology. Hopefully this was helpful for you guys too. I would really love to hear in the comment section below whether or not this changed your opinion about eschatology. Did you know all this stuff? Because I didn't. Had you even heard about the different things happening for Josephus and the temple being destroyed and all that stuff? I really want to know if that's something that you guys had been taught in your churches. Was it just the wonky churches that I was in that just did not teach anything about anything and was all emotionalism? Maybe that's probably what it is, that this is all mind-blowing to me. And you guys are probably all sitting there like, yeah, everybody knows this, Lauren. Why are you just now learning it? Maybe that's just me. I don't know. But I want to know. Let me know in the comment section below. And that's really it. That's all I have for you guys today. Make sure that you check out throughout the week. There's going to be other podcasters. If you're listening to this on the podcast channel, we have other podcasters on our channel. If you're watching this on YouTube, then that makes no sense to you, and just ignore it. Don't even worry about that. But do be sure that you are ready to check us out on Friday, the Mega Live List, every Friday at 7:30 Central Standard Time, to the best of our ability, Lord willing. Sometimes it happens on Saturday. Sometimes I'm like 5 or 10 minutes late, depending on what the internet's doing. And but yeah, we do try every Friday to go live at 7:30 Central Standard Time to shout out recommendations, books, videos that I thought were edifying. I answer questions. We do prayer requests. For whatever weird reason, I always try a different flavor of Oreo, and they're almost always disgusting. So you guys can watch me suffer every Friday for that. And then we argue a little bit about pineapple pizza. I show you guys some squirrels, and then that's it. That's all we do. That's really, and for some reason, every single time, it always lasts longer than an hour. I don't even know how it's possible. But anyways, that's it. That's all I have for you, wonderful humblebees. I hope that you are having a fantastic Monday, or whenever you're listening to this. Maybe you're not listening to this on Monday. Maybe. I don't know. I hope you're having a great day. I love you, humblebees. I'll talk to you later. Bye.
Thanks for listening, humblebees. This is Tulips and Honey. Over and out.
I think that diamond still needs a little more polish.
Yeah.
a literal. A little. She is. I'll.